Amen. We are very blessed to gather and to be able to be under the ministry of God's word, to confess like we did in that song, like our brother Job did many, 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 many years ago, that the Lord God gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And may that ever always be our thought in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty. And we are, in a way, kind of thinking about that in our passage this morning. Bibles and outlines are coming to you now if you don't already have them. And so as those are all being distributed, I thought we might begin this morning by thinking about some Christian doctrine. That is, rather than just getting immediately to the text, which is what I generally like to do, is just immediately get to the text. But first, let's take a little moment to just think about some doctrine, something that we tend to do, because I would like for us to be thinking about this passage correctly, or at least more fully as we get back to it now this morning. And this is just one of those texts that just lends itself to a lot of discussion, a lot of, actually, confusion even. It has the ability even to perhaps give us those theological rashes. And what a lot of people tend to do is just often dismiss the problem, and we certainly do not want to do that. So what we have before us is an aspect of that centuries-old discussion between Calvinism and Arminianism. It's even older than that, of course. It's always been a question. And this has to do with the question of whether or not a Christian can lose his or her salvation. And Calvinism has its answer to that question, and that is, you know, of course not. Of course you can't lose that. No, the person who was born again, who is regenerated, who has been made alive in Christ cannot be changed from that. When the Spirit does a work in a person to take that individual from death then to life, that can't be undone. God will finish the work that he has began, and each of us, all who are called, are glorified. No one can snatch us out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from the great love with which he has loved us in Christ Jesus. And we can cite many more scriptures. But then the Arminian comes along, and they point out these texts in Scripture. Well, these texts that in fact sound like what we're dealing with now here in Hebrews 3, texts that upon a cursory reading sound as if they are speaking about someone losing their salvation. And so what we do when we come to a text that promises eternal security of the believer, or those that set forth a condition or give us a warning, what we tend to do when we meditate upon these texts is we ask ourselves a theological question. One that goes like this, you know, does this text teach that I am secure? Does this text teach that I can fall away? And that's a very real, it's a very important question. One that has to do, ultimately, really, with your joy and your peace. And one that has to do with what we believe about salvation. I realize the importance of the debate of whether or not one can fall away and lose their salvation, or whether we are secure. People get passionate about this. I'm fully aware of what's at stake in the debate when I have engaged in this very debate a number of times over the years, and honestly, sometimes not with the most charity and patience. You know, believe it or not, I could be a dummy at times. And that's what we often are when we are debating with brothers and lacking charity and patience, when we're treating blood-bought brothers and sisters as if they are wolves, as if they are reprobate, and it shouldn't be that way. But what happens, what I've seen happen, what I've observed, is that oftentimes when we come to a passage where it may seem to indicate that one position or another position, for example, when we have a passage regarding security, those of us who believe that doctrine, we love those passages. We love them, we champion them, we know them, we commit them to memory, we have no problem with them. But then the one who doesn't believe struggles with those passages and vice versa. And here's the danger that often comes with this debate, that when we move from the text and then just immediately think of the debate. You see, these are important passages. Every passage of Scripture is very, very, very important. They contain vital truth. But that truth could be obscured if we just get right to this debate in our minds. Does this teach I can lose my salvation or not? The minute that becomes what we reduce the text to, and we start to just agonize over that particular issue, that matter that is obviously before us, first and foremost, what can happen is that the vital truth contained in that passage can be obscured or just eclipsed, because of that debate. And here's what I want to encourage as we get to this. We need to hear what God is saying to us here in the text first and foremost. Remember verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice. And it's not that you or we can't hear the voice of God in correct doctrinal formulations. You know, of course, I want everyone to be a confessional Calvinist Baptist. I'm convinced that is right. I'm convinced those are the positions that we will all be in heaven. I'm convinced that those are the positions that the Bible teaches, that they're correct doctrinal formulations. But you know what? If someone was to show me from the Scriptures that any of those convictions was wrong, well, then I'd change. I'd change happily. And I suspect that we'd all be that way. Because ultimately, it's God's Word that has authority. Remember how our confession even starts. Chapter 1, paragraph 1 begins, "The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So friends, we want to, by grace, depending upon the Spirit, not just simply think of the debate that comes up in this passage, and passages like it, we're going to be in many of them in Hebrews, but we want to first and foremost hear what the Bible is saying to us. Hear what it is that God is saying to us in His Word, and what the Spirit is saying to us, and we'll deal with the doctrines in that. We'll think about the debate, because the debate is important, but we must first and foremost want to hear what the Lord God is saying to us in His Word, and not miss that, not obscure that. So let's give attention to the public reading of God's Word once more, beginning at verse 12 in Hebrews chapter 3, and then we'll pray. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Well, that ends the reading of God's holy, sufficient, and inspired Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need You. We know that we cannot rightfully and in a fuller and complete sense understand Your Word apart from the Spirit that You have given to us, the Spirit who was given to us that He might lead us into all truth. And so we pray that You would do that very thing, that You would open our eyes and our hearts, our ears, Lord, so we might hear from You in Your Word. Let us understand what this text is telling us, what it is that You desire for us, Your church, to know. We pray that You would help me to just only speak what is true and right, Lord, and that You would get me out of the way, even my shortcomings, my failings, so that what is true in Your Word may come through. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, if you remember from last time, I posed to you a question that our text insinuated, and that was simply, do you have a plan for getting to heaven? And that's not to say that we get to heaven by our own effort or anything like that. We get there via our union with Christ. We get there by grace through faith. And even that faith that we exercise comes to us in grace. Faith is a gift, just like salvation is. But the apostle is here showing us something about how we get there, practically speaking, if you will. And so I have another serious question to ask you now for this morning, something else we see in our passage, and that is, how do you plan on guarding against an evil heart of unbelief? Do you think about that even? How do you plan on guarding against an evil, unbelieving heart? This morning, we have to think about that. And so, with that question from last time, just like the answer to that last question last time, the answer to it this time as well, is I hope you don't plan on doing that by yourself. Remember, ordinarily, you will not get to heaven by yourself. God has ordained relationships and community to help us get to heaven as a means to accomplish as what He has ordained, that is, the salvation of the elect, Of course, remember, God can take a person who's all by themselves, of course, and get them to heaven safely. Ultimately, at the end of the day, it is God who saves us. But he has ordained for us to be in these communities. We're his body. And so we are used by God to encourage each other along the way, for it is Christ who is bringing many sons to glory. You see, you get to heaven, the normal, ordinary way that happens is that you get to heaven in community. You're part of a church. Only through the relationships that have helped you fight against unbelief and foster and strengthen faith. Through relationships that have encouraged you and rebuked you and spurred you on to maturity and remembering to rest in Christ. The perseverance of the saints. That's a community project. I hope that idea sticks. We actually heard a couple of the pastors say that at Shepherd's Conference this past week, and I was happy to see that emphasis. But it's vital. It's absolutely vital. The community of the church is not an option for the believer. We don't see it put forward in scriptures as some sort of option. You can just take it or leave it. The perseverance of the saints to persevere in the faith, to be preserved in the faith by God, in obedience and good works and resting in Christ, is a community project because God has normally, he's usually, he has set up, he has ordained relationships for the preserving of and the building up of faith and the prevention of, the formation of, evil, unbelieving hearts. God has ordained that we get to heaven together, not apart from one another, but together. Remember, Christ is bringing many sons to glory. Back in 2:10, he said that. He says later, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers or sisters. And he has made us into his house. And the imagery that we're supposed to see in all of this, in this quoting of Psalm 95, verse 7 through 10, or verse 7 through 11, I should say, is that imagery of how Israel was brought together up to the precipice of the promised land. And we know, of course, that they didn't go in. And so everything has been in light of that. And he's using that as in a typological sense to explain how we are being brought together to the true promised land. And so relationships are essential. They are God's plan for camaraderie in fighting the fight of faith. You've seen perhaps those United States Army recruitment commercials. You might agree, maybe we could all agree that they're kind of weird now, especially. They're sadly pretty woke these days, and I can't imagine that these commercials are making anyone excited to join the military. But a while back, I remember a new campaign had started. This is maybe like 20 years ago, something like that, I don't know. And this particular ad campaign played right to our culture's selfish, individualistic, and prideful tendencies. It's a genius ad in that regard. But I always thought it sounded pretty dumb and unrealistic. Maybe you remember, they said join so you can be an army of one. Remember those army of one commercials a couple decades ago, at least 15 years ago? And, you know, an army of one, well, it's not like the army's training a bunch of little, like, individual John Wicks or something like that, or they're not like turning people into, you know, one of David's mighty men or something in that regard. An army of one, in reality, is a dead soldier. You don't really win anything as an army of one. And thinking about the church, you don't get to heaven, not normally. You don't fight the good fight of faith as an army of one. It's a community project where your brothers and sisters are encouraging you and keeping you accountable. Now, let's look at our Bibles. I think we'll see this connection, and hopefully it will be absolutely clear and just compelling just as we read the text. Verse 12 and 13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Is that not plain? Does that not make sense that the cure for the cancer of an unbelieving heart, of which we are warned about in verse 12, what we talked about last time, the cure for that is given to us here in verse 13. The warning comes, and as it comes, it comes with a sense of weight, a sense of gravity. It says, watch out, be on guard, because an evil heart of unbelief that is lured away, that believes the lies of sin, a heart like that ends up falling away from the living God. That's a real peril. It's a real danger. And it's not to say that God stops loving a person and then that person falls away. That's not it at all. When a person is born again, when that person receives that special saving grace and is united to Christ, well, nothing can separate you from that, from that love of God. Remember what the apostle says at the close of Romans 8? I know you know these verses. They are well-known and very encouraging and comforting passages, verse 37 and 38. The apostle says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing is what he's saying. Nothing can separate you from that. And so what the apostle is talking about here in Hebrews 3 is something different, because that's not possible. It's not possible for a person who is in the love of God, for God to change his mind, as if that were possible even. It's not. And for a person to do something which would cause God then to stop loving, to prevent God from finishing what he began. God has promised to save to the uttermost those who come to him. So he's saying something different here in Hebrews. And notice what's being said. There is a danger for a professing believer, one who is part of the believing community, to develop an evil heart of unbelief. And for that heart to grow in unbelief to the point that a person falls away from the living God, as it were. We'll talk about that more in a moment. For now, we need to hear what just the Scriptures are saying to us. Last time, I mentioned that we need to learn to live in this tension of peril and promise. That peril, that danger of falling prey to an evil, unbelieving heart is real. It is serious. It is grave. It is something that demands our attention. It is something that should grip us. You know, we can't come to this text and then just dismiss it because of our doctrine that we believe and hold so tenderly dear to. We must pay attention to these warnings. It should be something in us that whereby we respond just like the disciples did at the Last Supper, where Jesus there is saying, and this has always been one of the most fascinating accounts in Scripture to me, where Jesus is telling them about what will happen, how one will betray him, and then they ask him, they say, "Well, Lord, who is it? Who will betray you?" And then, you know, Jesus, of course, announces it, and then it's kind of like they just go on about their business after it happens in some way. But the Lord Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," and do you remember the disciples' response at that point? It wasn't stubborn, "Well, it's not going to be me." They didn't do that. They didn't say, "It can't be me. I'm too good. I offer too much." The disciples' response was, "Is it I, Lord? Is it me? Is it me? Am I the one, Lord?" When we hear the warning against an evil, unbelieving heart, our first reaction should not be, "No, it's not me, Lord. I would never fall away from you." I think we've heard that before from a certain apostle, and he caved on his vow, and if not for the grace of the Lord to hold him fast and to draw him back, he would have been sifted like wheat by Satan. And so our response to these warnings, these threats, they should be, "Today, today, Lord, please hold me. Lord, please don't let it be me. Please, Lord, don't let me be one who has an evil heart of unbelief. For the sake of Christ, hold me, Lord. I can't hold myself. I don't deserve your Lord or your love, Lord, but I want it." And if you start to feel the weight of the warning, you'll want the cure. You'll want what is offered here by the apostle. And the cure is given in verse 13 with that very simple phrase, "But exhort one another." But encourage one another. It ends up being powerful because of its simplicity. Watch out for an evil, unbelieving heart which falls away from the living God. But here's what you do. This is what you do to prevent it. Here's what you do to guard against it. It's simple. Exhort or encourage one another, as some translations say. That's the defense. That's the parallel to watch out or take care. And it gives the contrast to the unbelieving heart. The apostle is telling us the answer here, and he says, "Exhort one another." Remember the tense that the word is in. We mentioned this briefly last time. It's good to know the tense of words of Scripture. It's often very helpful. And in this particular word, encourage or exhort, it is in the present active imperative. Say present imperative. So what do we say about that? The present imperative means that the idea is that this is something that is to be continually done. This is not just like a one-time thing, exhort your fellow brother or sister. This is something that is to happen continually, all the time. It's to be a habit. It's something that is to characterize our attitude and our behavior so that we are watchful people here. And it's not just a present imperative, but an imperative, by the way, if you don't know, if you don't remember, it means command. This isn't a suggestion. He's commanding this. But it's a present active imperative. And so the idea is not just give a few words of encouragement here or there. The idea is to become, by grace, an encouraging person, an exhorting person, to develop the habit of exhorting so that you are characterized in attitude and behavior as one who exhorts, a watchful exhorter. Now, when we think of encouragement normally, our perspective on encouragement is usually going to be pretty narrow. And that's why, you know, it's like, you did a great job, buddy. You know, like, it's that sort of a thing with encouragement. But I see here why the translators of the ESV translated it as exhort, because there's more that's caught up in this idea of encouragement. And some translations do say encouragement, mind you. So anyways, in the Greek New Testament, the term that is translated as exhort or as encouragement really has a broad range. And it contains in it many things. Things from comfort and consolation to encouragement to actually warning, to urge, and even to pressure. But notice here, especially in the book of Hebrews, it's specifically pointing out the idea of encouragement. Since that's what we're being exhorted to faith, exhorted to good works, exhorted to perseverance. That's the idea. It is this exhortation to faith. It is exhortation to good works. It is exhortation to perseverance, to faith and resting in Christ. And it's used in another place as well, a famous text in Hebrews. You could turn there to chapter 10 so we could see it together. And notice the context, Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Excuse me. There we read, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Right? The apostles already said that little phrase, holding fast our confession, firm to the end. He said it a couple different ways already that we've seen in our chapter, in this book already, in our series already. Verse 24, or without waiting, for he who promised is faithful. 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's our word, our present active imperative once again, participle once again, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so in Hebrews 10, the idea is don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, the gathering of yourselves together, but be in the habit of gathering so that you can encourage one another regularly as you see the day of Christ drawing all the more near. And in order to encourage, in order to exhort, you need to be together, right? It doesn't happen by yourself. We need to get this. Or when we get back to this present active participle back here in Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another, we need to realize that it is the specific curative prevention given to us by the apostle in Hebrews to prevent us from having an evil heart of unbelief. Now, if you think about it, that's really interesting, because this doesn't seem to be the common advice that we hear in church. That might not be the counsel that we ourselves give to somebody else even. The type of advice that I think is common to hear when someone is evidencing unbelief and a lack of faith in a matter is usually different than this. It's usually things like, well, make sure you read your Bible every day. I might even say that. Take care, brother, lest you fall away from the living God. So, you know, make sure you pray every day. Now, that's the kind of stuff I would likely say. That's the kind of stuff I've heard. Take care, brothers, so that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. And so, go read this really good book. Read the Puritans. Now, reading the Bible and praying and reading good books are all really good things. That's not bad counsel. But the apostle didn't say any of those things. What he said was that the preventive cure to an unbelieving heart is the mutual encouragement within the body, that we play a specific role to each other in this. Now, I hope you see what he's saying here, and that is really that to this problem, to this matter of having an unbelieving heart, that you all are the antidote against that. You are the antidote one for another. And so they incur by grace, by the grace that God has given to us to make us a body, so that we serve each other and minister each other in this regard. So the encouragement, the mutual exhortation within the body is designed by God specifically to counteract the evil heart of unbelief. Now, there's something else fascinating about the text, and that's this expression, for one another. I know some of you may not really find grammar all that intriguing, but I absolutely love it, at least when it comes to the grammar of the Bible. Let me tell you why. You know, because God inspired words, and God inspired then grammar, and God inspired syntax and infinitives and He inspired tongue-twisting words that I just can't say all the time. Participles and prepositions, whatever it's called. Thank you, Anna. Pronouns and adjectives as well. Well, you get the point, right? We need to have some care and concern for the grammar of Scripture. It's good to. And so there's a typical word that is called a reciprocal pronoun. That means one another. And in fact, you can do a really helpful word study in the New Testament of all the different one another statements. We speak about them in our covenant membership class as well, as we talk about what it means to be in community with other believers. And the focus in a reciprocal pronoun is on mutual action. But here, he does not use that typical one another pronoun. He uses a different pronoun. And that makes this statement even more forceful than it might appear. He uses a reflexive pronoun. And it's in the plural to emphasize the close unity and interaction that is taking place here. So you could translate this phrase really like this: but encourage each one of yourselves the other. That's the idea. Encourage each one of yourselves the other. In other words, what is happening is that the apostle is pressing in a way that is more emphatic than just to say one another. The one another's are emphatic enough, but this one means everybody. Everybody that's a part of the body needs to be involved with it. It doesn't matter your age, it doesn't matter how long you've been a believer, everybody should be involved in this. Every single person, each soul from the body, needs to take up the responsibility of mutual encouragement within the body. And I have a newsflash for you all. It's not the sole responsibility of the elders and the deacons to make sure that you're encouraged. It's not just up to us. If that were the case, you all would be a huge group of discouraged people. Yeah. It brings us, I can't tell you how much joy and happiness it brings us when we hear about you all encouraging one another. Because not only can we only do so much, but we're all hugely limited, fallen people ourselves. And so the responsibility noted in the text is not, but let your pastors encourage you day after day. It's encourage one another. Encourage each other. You yourself encourage others as you too are being encouraged by others. Make sure that you're all involved in this. In other words, once again, the perseverance of the saints is a what? A community project. let's remember that. It's a community project. If you are in the body, there is a responsibility that falls squarely upon you. And that is the job of encouraging and exhorting others in the faith, in good works, and in perseverance. How often do we actually take that responsibility seriously and try to work that encouragement into the lives of others? I mean, you begin to see how isolationism and cherishing our own privacy and putting ourselves first above others absolutely kills the spirit of what is being said here in Hebrews 3:13 in the local body. Selfish people don't pour themselves out into other people to encourage them in faith and love and good works. And yet, that is the very mark of what we are doing with each other, or to do with each other, in order that we do not fall away. That we might do what the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in Philippians, so that we might press on towards that goal of heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the idea of getting to heaven is pretty important. You know, honestly, nothing else really is more important than our, as we think about questions with our time here. And I think the idea of avoiding an evil heart of unbelief and so that we may not fall away from the living God is also very, very important. That's not just some cultural thing. This is a matter that must be addressed as the church, as the body of Christ. We are people who, out of a sense of conscious conviction, say that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we freely, I mean, no one is forcing you against your will to be here today. That's why we are choosing voluntarily to come together at this place to join ourselves with each other. But the minute we say we do that, we are taking upon ourselves this incredible responsibility to make sure that we are encouraging one another, exhorting one another to faith and good works. In other words, we don't just gather to receive, right? We aren't the consumers of worship for one. God is. God is the consumer of worship. And whereas we do receive spiritual benefits from the Lord in the means of grace, the sacraments, prayer, the ministry of the word, preaching and reading of it, we also need to understand that we are to give to one another, to give encouragement, to exhort one another. And so how often does that take place? Daily is what we're to read here. So starting to tomorrow. Tomorrow morning, we have a church service now every Monday morning, every Tuesday morning, every Wednesday morning, every Thursday morning, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, we're already covered, right? Make sure that you have church meetings all the time. Is that what he's saying? Well, the answer is no. The idea here is impacted by the way we understand every day. Encourage one another according to each day, day after day. The emphasis just means really every day then. But the apostle says more than that. He says today. As long as it's called today, that's significant in the context. Encourage one another daily, day after day, as long as it's still called what? Today. Is today called today? Yes, right? Of course it is. So that means that we have the responsibility to do this today. Today, the day of grace. Today, the day when we can still hear God's voice. Today, the day of opportunity while our hearts are not hardened. Today, the day when our hearts are not given over to unbelief, there is a sense of immediacy to it, is there not? A sense of urgency to it. Encourage one another. Be encouraging each other. Be exhorting each other daily, as long as it is still called today. Until there is not a time, is what he means. Until there is not another today. Until the parousia, as the second coming, as Paul Ellingworth notes in his commentary. And here's a simple fact. The Christian life can only be lived daily. You don't live your Christianity tomorrow. You live it today. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And so, how often do actually I need encouragement and exhortation? I need it every day. How often do I need to be engaged in encouraging brothers and sisters? I need to be doing that every single day. This does not require the multiplication of church meetings. What it requires really is an intentional togetherness. And I don't like using the word intentional so much because that word's been abused in the church, but we have to here. Because that's what it's really talking about being intentional, about being together. And we take this for granted because of the kind providence of God toward us in the culture that we have. But the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy. It's a source of incredible happiness for the believer. The believer should feel no shame as though he were still living too much in the flesh, as it were, when he or she yearns for the physical presence of other Christians. In fact, the corollary is true, as Proverbs 18 reminds us. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. We were created for togetherness. When God made Adam, he said it was not good for man to be alone. And he made a woman a helpmate for Adam. Man was created as a soul and body. The Son of God appeared on earth in the body. He was raised from the dead in the body. In the sacrament, in the Lord's table, the believer receives the Lord Christ. in his body, spiritually, we would say. The resurrection of the dead will bring about the perfected fellowship of God's spiritual, physical creatures. The believer, therefore, praises the Creator, the Redeemer, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, for the bodily presence of another believer. There's just something about being together. The prisoner, the sick person, the Christian exile sees in companionship of a fellow Christian a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. I think of how evil and bad those COVID lockdowns were inside of this. This was part of the attack by the state against the church in that there was an intentional desire to keep us apart when that virus was nothing more than a flu. Or why it's important for us now to visit shut-ins. Why we are compelled to visit each other when we're in the hospital. Or why ministries like what our brother David Sadler does towards inmates is so important. Or our ministry to nursing homes. We need each other. It is mandatory. We shouldn't forget each other. What a blessing and joy there is for us when we are physically present with other believers, even as in a single encounter of a brother and brother or a sister with a sister. How inexhaustible are the riches of those that open up for those who, by God's will, are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. How inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who, by God's will, are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. It's one of the greatest joys I about, you know, pastoral work is, you know, I go to the office, Christians are there. You know, that I don't take that for granted. I know how big of a blessing that is. I know how hard it is to go to a place of work and you be the only Christian. That is not easy. If you're privileged to work with other Christians, that's a major blessing. And if you don't work with other Christians, guess what you should be doing? You should be evangelizing. You should be making it your aim to see that you're gathering with other Christians. So pray for the conversion of your coworkers and evangelize them in as much as you have the opportunity to do so. God is the one who makes Christians, of course. But remember what Romans says of us. Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's what we may do with others. And we trust that God will provide the increase as he wills. Or the family. You may not have other believers with you at your place of work where you can encourage and be encouraged throughout the week, but you come home to your Christian family, do you not? Well, what a blessing that is to have a spouse. Maybe even children, even a brother, a sister, a parent, to encourage one another, to be engaged in family worship. That's why we labor in, teaching our kids all that Jesus has taught in the Great Commission, so they might be saved, and we engage in that even at the home. Or you come on a Wednesday to gather and fulfill the command. Better yet, you do all of those things as best as you can, and you still come on Wednesday for a time of encouragement and being in the Word together. And you could come on Saturday and serve at the pantry, or you go Friday to the clinic, or you attend many of the other meetings that come up from time to time whenever today avails itself. We see the church being defined by this sort of intentional togetherness soon after the ascension of our Lord. It's that known passage, Acts 2, at the end of Acts 2, verse 46 and 47. And day by day, same word that we have here in Hebrews, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. You see, that's how you guard against an evil, unbelieving heart. You do it together. We do it together. Make time for each other, friends. Attend to worship services. Attend to family worship in the home. Meet with other believers so that you can speak out of the things of the Lord. Pursue that. Now, that's not to say that your private devotions need to take a back seat, but pursue both. We need each other ordinarily, but we don't make it alone. I need encouragement and I need exhortation in the faith every day. And you need encouragement and exhortation in the faith every day. As wonderful as the Lord's Day is, as cherished as the day that God has given us where we spend that day together, and we should, not just a little part of the day, but the majority of it is perfect timing with our catechism question this morning. That's why we have Sunday school, the morning service, a time for lunch together, and then afternoon service. And as marvelous as that is in a very real sense, as helpful and as necessary as it is for our sanctification, it is a gift in our life. God commands us to set aside a day for our blessing in the fourth commandment, but let me say it reverently as much as I can. It's not enough. Why? Because of that insidious, perilous, lurking danger of sin. That's why, if you want to know why you need encouragement every day, and why I need encouragement every day, as long as it is called today, it says that right there in the text with a clear purpose clause. Exhort one another, as long as it's called, still called today, that's in order, or so then, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So let's see this. There's a progression in the text. How does one suffer from the disease of an evil heart of unbelief? He is hardened in his heart. How is his heart hardened? He is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us. We talked about that last time. But have you ever stopped to consider that a major way in which sin actually deceives us is by telling us that our own wisdom is really all that we need in this life? I think that happens a lot. I think that's pretty frequent, even, you know, for us who say we take serious what God's Word says. That it is just as much of a deception of sin as is how sin lies to us and bids us to come and follow it, and how it promises us good for engaging in it. And of course, remember, it promises far more than it could ever deliver. But sin also deceives us when sin very cleverly says, you know what? You don't need those people. All you need is your own wisdom. All you need is your own righteousness. All you need is your own good works. All you need, and I mean everything, all you need is what you have in yourself. You don't need those people. You're sufficient in and of yourself. Sin lies to us in this way. And so sin deceives us by making us think that we can meet and we must meet our own needs instead of looking to God and to the help that He has ordained for His people to provide. Listening to sin and the lies of sin will harden you. It'll harden me. There's a hardening of heart that takes place every time sin deceives me. The deceptive power of sin is absolutely destructive. And what you and I need to be clear about is that Satan's design in deceiving us is not simply to cause us to stumble here or there. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know if we are elect or not. And so his plan is to create an evil heart of unbelief, a hardened heart that builds up and over time grows into the type of heart that falls away from the living God. When we go down this plan where we think we can meet all of our own needs, you know, you're totally self-sufficient, you're independent, autonomous people who are going to get to heaven in our own way, on our own terms, and we don't need anybody else. And what happens from a human standpoint, sadly happens a lot. We've seen it happen. It happens when people are involved in a church for a time, but then, you know, they stop coming. They don't seek true fellowship in the week. The things of God aren't discussed in the home. And before you know it, they aren't at church at all. Maybe they start attending another church for whatever bad reason they choose, but that's hit or miss too. And they go when they, quote, can, which turns out to be almost never. And yet, if you were to ask them, they believe themselves to be Christian. They tell themselves, well, I'm not as bad as other people. I'm not a murderer. They've been deceived by sin. They have an evil heart of unbelief. And in the end, unless God grants them repentance, they end up falling away from the living God. The hardness of heart that comes through the deceitfulness of sin will kill a false faith. It does it all the time. We've seen it. And that's the devil's design, to kill your faith. Think of the parable of the soils, or the sower, whatever you like to call it, that our Lord taught. I'm familiar with it, I know, so I'll just remind us of his explanation of it. And we'll just read his explanation of the three bad soils, because that's really what we're talking about here with our text in Hebrews. And remember what that implies, by the way, that these people, these three bad soils, they were never a good soil in the first place, that they heard in an outward sense and they believed in an outward sense for a time, but it was never true belief. They never had a true belief in their heart that was worked by God. And so Matthew 13:19, Jesus explains this. He says, when anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, Satan, comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Those are hearts described there, these soils. These are unbelieving, evil hearts that get hardened for one reason or another. And so sin comes to us, and it deceives us, and it allures us, and it makes things look good to us. And we start to think, we start to tell ourselves, I know I could do that. I can follow that. And you know, I know what these people say. I know what the Bible says. But you know what? I mean, after all, I've been told my whole life how special I am. So I must be really special. I must be the exception to God's rules. God must love me and have a wonderful plan for my life, as my favorite, you know, TV preacher says. That's all that matters. Well, that's dangerous, friends. And once the heart is hardened so that you're thinking like that, then the heart becomes evil as it's filled with unbelief. And once it is filled with unbelief, it falls away from the living God, is what we are reading here. And so once again, the question comes to us with the forcefulness in it. How in the world do I unmask the deceitfulness of sin in my life and avoid being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? What's my plan for avoiding a sinful, evil heart of unbelief? How in the world do I avoid an evil heart of unbelief that ends up falling away from the living God? It's so vital, so important. And here's the answer. You need each other. You need each other. It's no accident that you all are a church body together. That's not how that works. God has drawn us at this time from different places all to be here together for this reason. So we encourage and exhort each other. What I need is I need the people who will speak the truth and love to me in the context of faith. Of Hebrews 3:13, seeking to build my faith and to strengthen my resolve to believe the promise of God and to fear the threats of God and to rest in Christ. That's what I need. And I need people who will love me enough to tell me the truth. I need the exhortation of the Word. I need the body of Christ. I need brothers and sisters. The connection is absolutely unmistakable here. You cannot miss it as you read the passage. And so in order for the church to be the church, for the church to love the church, we need to be fighting this biggest battle of all. If we lose this battle, well, we can't even worry about the other battles if we aren't fighting this one. And so how do we get to heaven? Is heaven entered through the narrow gate, through faith in Christ, through election? God has written your name in the book of life. You've been chosen in Christ for the foundation of the world because of God's love, because of His good pleasure, not for any reason in you at all. Through Jesus dying specifically for you and for all the elect there upon the cross, through Jesus being raised for your justification, through the Spirit applying the washing of regeneration to you and indwelling you, through Jesus living to forever make intercession for you in heaven, through Jesus keeping you through with the adoption, through your eventual glorification, salvation from start to finish is the work of the triune God, not done by any merit by you. That's all true. But that's what the Bible teaches. That is sound orthodox doctrine. And yet, the apostle here in this letter to the Hebrews comes at it from a different angle, from an experiential place, a practical place, if you will. And listen, friends, it's not contradictory or confusing to do so. Both are true. Salvation is monergistic. Salvation is completed by God alone. God completes it all by Himself from start to finish. It is all of God. We don't even maintain it. We don't preserve it ourselves. And yet, here in Hebrews, we are given the responsibility that is compatible with God's sovereignty. Works that we do that are the means or the method or the second causation of how God preserves us. In other words, it is our response to God working saving grace into our lives that we will of necessity do because of the salvation that the Lord God has worked in us and is working unto that end, that we will encourage and exhort one another. So the apostle here in Hebrews says that we exercise our faith in the Lord Jesus and that by grace that faith is maintained in us and grows as we encourage and exhort one another and you keep your heart from unbelief. How do you keep your heart from unbelief? you watch, you keep on guard, you take care, and you encourage one another every day as long as it's still called today. That's the connection. That's the requirement. That's the responsibility. He's not saying we keep our salvation or that someone who is truly saved can lose it. He's showing us what will happen because God is saving us. And these threats of peril are the means that he uses in our life to keep his promises. And those who do fall away, who never repent and come back, it is because they never shared in Christ in the first place. That's God's word to us. In order for Hebrews 3:13 to work in this body, a number of things need to happen. The first is this. We must be committed to intentional faith-building togetherness. We have to be committed to that, friends. We have to change. We have to be better about that. And so what does that look like? Well, it means, one, that when we gather for church, we really gather together. I mean, when we are here, we don't just stay to ourselves. We go through the service and then we bounce as soon as it's over. When we gather together, we gather together to pray. Be engaged in that. We gather together to worship. We gather together to hear the word. Engage in that. Seek to apply it to yourself. Talk about it with those who are here and who are hearing it as well. And do you know that each of those things that are just in every true church service across the world for the millennia, that they are designed to build faith? Each one of those things is designed to build faith. The work of ministry for pastors, for elders in the church, is to push you onto that very thing, faith building, so that God's people will cling to his promises and take heed to his threats. So the Apostle Paul will say in Colossians 1:28, him, meaning Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Well, what is the opposite of wisdom? It's foolishness, is it not? And what is unbelief but the height of foolishness? Wisdom, the wisdom of God, the instruction that we have here in Hebrews 3, gives itself toward presenting everyone mature in Christ. But foolishness, unbelief, it does the opposite. It translates to one falling away from the living God, having been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so we gather together, we pray together, we exhort one another. This is all for faith-building togetherness. It's for the community project of entering into that final glory. This is how we love each other as the church. But there's more than that. We can only do that with the potential for all of us to be together a couple times a week. Think of how awesome it would be, mind you, if we all attended Sunday school. If we all then, you know, stayed after the morning service and had lunch together. And we all came back. And we there's so many of us, we had to be back in this room because for the second service. That would be glorious. Think of the encouragement we would have in that. And I know there are limitations, of course. Some have little children that need to sleep. That's a season. Some may have health issues. Some may have work. There are matters of necessity and mercy to attend to. But how often is it unnecessary things that prevent it? How often is it our own selfish preference that prevents us from gathering? And it's to our detriment as a whole. But as I said, there's more to it. We need to also gather intentionally, but throughout the week as the Lord grants. You know, Jesus had his 70, he had his 12, he had his 3. There is even the disciple whom he loved. We need to understand that what we need in our Christian faith goes beyond what you can get just by coming and sitting and listening on the Lord's Day. Coming and sitting and listening and being engaged and encouraging while you're here is vital, and you cannot do without it because it's foundational, it's commanded. Forms the center. It's the driving force and balancing force of our life together. The Lord's Day is. But there needs to be a sense in which we get up out of these chairs and we get with each other as well throughout the week. And that happens as we gather individually, maybe a few together, as we share meals together, as we pray together, as we talk to each other, as we text each other and seek to encourage each other throughout the week. And again, it's not just the elders and the deacons that need to do that. But you all, intentionally, checking in on one another, encouraging one another, grabbing coffee, maybe a meal, taking the kids to the park so that they can play with the intent to encourage and exhort one another, whatever it may be, but seeking to be together. And so the second thing that has to happen is we must actually help each other fight the fight of faith. It's not just a matter of being committed to building intentional togetherness, because you can get together and then just not do what the apostle says here as well. That's very possible. You could just talk about movies or sports or whatever. There's nothing inherently sinful about talking about these things, but understand that a lot of times what goes on under the guise of Christian fellowship is like, you know, man, did you see the Giants game? Or whatever it is. And we need that too. I'm not trying to be some legalist here or something like that. That's not what the apostle's encouraging here. Excuse me. A lot of times, what happens is we never get down to helping each other fight the fight of faith. And so we've experienced togetherness, but we've not actually experienced togetherness in an important way, whereby our interaction has not only been intentional, but significant. So we must be mindful to encourage, to exhort in the word, to strengthen faith in the promise of God. And so coming together with this kind of togetherness requires that when we are together, we're actually going to help each other fight the fight of faith with courage, help each other in the word, and build each other up. Pray for each other. You ask each other, what's going on in your life? How can I be praying for you throughout the week, brother? How can you, sister, be praying for me? Let me tell you. We must be mindful to do this. And what it requires of us is honesty, requires humility, requires transparency. Probably three things that we all really hate, you know, because we're sinners. It requires a willingness to say, how can I help you grow? And here's how you can help me grow. Here's where I'm struggling. Here's where I need your help. And that kind of thing needs to happen if we're to help each other fight the fight of faith, if we're going to do what the apostle instructs us to do here, to help each other along the way so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's important, beloved, hear what the Spirit says in His Word today, that we are the means that He uses to persevere one another. And I know that's hard, because here's what we do. And this prevents us from helping each other fight the fight of faith. But what we do, what we tend to do, is we seem to think that the most important thing about being a Christian is to make other Christians think, I'm a really good Christian. We seem to think that's what it really means to be a Christian. It's so much as I could just make everybody else know that I've got it all together, that I'm this really great, strong believer. Maybe we understand that we can't pull one on God. I mean, I hope we understand that. You know, God knows the reality, but we seem to try and pull one on each other all the time. It's stained glass Christianity, where we try to make ourselves look better to others than we really are. And when we do that, we can't get the help we need. But what we need is real, honest Christianity. To be clear, we are all, myself included, all of us, really, honestly, sinners. Sinners who are in need of continual repentance and who are dependent upon grace at all times. And so we can be honest. There is enough sin in me right now to send me to hell if not for the work of Christ Jesus in my life. That's the only thing that's keeping me. Even the best Christians, they aren't really good Christians. The Apostle Paul would consider himself at the end of his life, mind you, the chief of sinners. There's only one kind of Christian, remember? And that is sinners saved by grace. Keep it real with each other, friends. We don't need phoniness. We don't need plasticness. Those are the kinds of things that will make a fertile ground for an evil, unbelieving heart. And so we must avoid those things and be humble and be honest, be genuine, always looking to Christ. And notice how the section ends, verse 14 and 15. 15 will actually transition us to the rest of what's said in this chapter, and we'll see that next time. But notice here how the apostle just repeats what he's already said, reemphasizing these important truths. You see, the doing of these things, this community project of perseverance, isn't what saves us, but it shows us that we've been saved. And to make his point, we need to have, we see that familiar conditional if clause in verse 14. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, do not harden your heart if you hear his voice. Make the effort to exhort one another, to gather, and to create faith-building, persevering communities. And his point, if you've come to share in Christ, that is, if you've been born again, if you're united to Christ, then today as you hear his voice, heed the warning here. Live in this tension of peril and promise. resting in Christ, and hold that original confidence to the end. What is that confidence? What is that confidence? It's that we are Christ's, that He saves us, that He is our boast, and we can't neglect that. If we neglect that and we look to ourselves, to our own merits, if we look to ourselves and think, oh, I'm so special, God would never, this warning isn't for me. If we neglect that, we're in trouble. I was reminded of this, of Pastor R.C. Sproul's last sermon, his final sermon, the sermon he preached before he's finished his race and received his eternal reward. Steve Lawson actually mentioned this at the conference last week, and it fits so well with what we're thinking of here. And so R.C. was in Hebrews 2. He was preaching through Hebrews before he died. It's like 7 years ago now. And he was addressing the warning passage there in Hebrews 2. And he says this. It's kind of long, longer than I would normally quote, but it's good. And so he says, if you neglect that salvation, beloved, there is no escape. The question is this. To whom is the author of Hebrews speaking? He does not say, how shall they escape if they neglect so great a salvation? He's not talking about run-of-the-mill pagans who not only neglect the gospel of salvation, but is utterly disinterested in it and maybe outwardly hostile to it. We have multitudes of people that live in this country and around the world who despise the gospel. They don't just neglect it. But the author of Hebrews is not talking about those people. He uses the word we. That is us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Again, the answer to the rhetorical question is, we cannot. We will not. Then he goes on to say, somebody asked me a question a couple weeks ago. We were talking about different congregations, and I was telling him how much I love the congregation of St. Andrews. I said, it's a fantastic congregation. So he asked me, how many people in the congregation do you think are really Christians? I answered, well, I don't know. I can't read the hearts of people. Only God can do that. I know that everybody who is a member of the church has made an outward profession of faith. So 100% of our people have professed their faith. He asked, but how many do you think really mean it? And so Sproul, he says, I said, I don't know, 70%, 80%. I may be seriously overestimating or underestimating that, but one thing I know for sure is that not everybody in that room is a Christian. And so how, goes on to say, how do you know if you're a Christian? How can you be a Christian and neglect such a great salvation? Is that salvation not enough? Maybe you think it is all right, it is good, but not great. Do you neglect it? I cannot answer that question. If you neglect the salvation and treat it lightly, it probably means that you have never been converted, that God has never quickened or awakened your soul from spiritual death. This salvation is unprecedented. It deserves our diligence and our energetic pursuit of it, certainly, not neglect. Beloved, if you come to church every single Sunday of your life, and you go to Sunday school every single week of your life, you may still be neglecting this great salvation. Is your heart in it? That is what I'm asking you, and I cannot answer that question for you. You know if you're neglecting your salvation. I don't have to tell you. I just have to tell you what the consequences are if you continue in that neglect. So I pray with all my heart that God will awaken each one of us today to the sweetness, to the loveliness, to the glory of the gospel declared by Christ. End quote. So that's how R.C.'s final sermon ended, with him pleading to his people to not neglect the salvation that they're professing. And so the apostle now, he said author, I'm saying apostle. But anyways, so he brings the apostle's argument further now from chapter 2, here now to chapter 3, and you see, God intends for us to each be in each other's lives so that we don't neglect the salvation that God has given to us, so that we don't fall away. The sweetness, the loveliness of the gospel, it compels us to encourage one another every today so that we won't have an unbelieving, evil heart. It's a community project so that we don't harden our hearts. It's how the church loves the church. And so let's be committed, beloved, by grace to doing what we are instructed to do here. Not to save us, friends, not to keep us saved, but because God has saved us. May His will be done, and we cling to and rest in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word. Yes, Lord, even these threats that come in it, because we know, Lord, that you are using them for our good to sanctify us, to change us. And we confess, Lord God, that we need to change. We need to be more sanctified. We need to do. We know what your word tells us to do here. We say that because we believe your word, Lord. We know that you're not lying here when you say this to us. We know that you're not just merely suggesting to us, Lord, but you're commanding us to do these things for our good, and we need to only consider ourselves and our actions very briefly to know that we do not do a good enough job here, as it were. And so please, Lord God, give us grace. Help us to do these things. We don't want to have an unbelieving heart, evil heart in us, God. And so help us to encourage one another, to exhort one another. Help us to take necessary steps to make these changes, Lord, changes to be together, whether the Lord's Day, whether Wednesday, and then to pursue this togetherness throughout the week, calling, texting, meeting up when we can. We pray for opportunities, Lord, to have that, because we know that we have responsibilities to our families and things to get done, Lord, but let us not neglect this good thing that we're being instructed to do today. And so we hear your voice today, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to do all that you command, for all that you command is right and good. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.